thankful for your presence this morning. We're missing a few folks, Kenneth and Colleen, with Emily, I think. They're on their way to North Carolina. You may have heard that Kenneth's nephew, Matt, passed away. And he had been 25 years, going on 26 in October, an invalid after having been in a car accident. So he passed away this past week, and the guys are on their way to be with their brother and his family as they mourn the loss of Matt. And so we're thankful for your presence this morning, and you'll not be surprised if I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. We're in the fourth chapter, and we're in this section of the Word of God where the Apostle Paul has been impressed. Now we know without any hesitation on our part that this was a prompting of the Holy Spirit. He was prompted to write to this young man Timothy, and now because these words are in our Bible, we understand that the letter that he penned to him was completely, totally Spirit-inspired. That's why it's in our book, and it's profitable to us. All the Word of God is. And we find, as he writes to Timothy in this particular letter, some things that seem somewhat unusual. They seem not to fit in the narrative of what preachers are to preach today, but we understand that these things are, especially the things that we've just covered over the past 2 weeks, because Paul explicitly says that if thou put these things in the remembrance of the saints, thou art a good servant of Jesus Christ. So it was profitable for those people then. It has been profitable down through the years since then, and it's profitable for us. What are those odd things? In the fourth chapter in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. These unusual things peel back the curtain and allow us to see in the realm of teaching that it's entirely possible for dark forces to be involved. There are certain marks, and those marks are explicitly stated here, but there's also a warning that in the times in which Paul lived and the times in which we live, and we'll find out as we look further in the Word of God, in the times just preceding the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, that there will be a prominence of this thing called apostasy. That's what the word is when we read in verse 1, some shall depart from the faith. We get our word apostasy from that word that's translated depart. To depart from the faith. The faith is none other than the faith that we know it to be. That is, in its nutshell, it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christianity in its summation. Well, what will happen in the last times, and we're living in the last times, but ultimately it will be the immediately preceding time before the Lord Jesus comes, that this apostasy, this departure from the faith, will be heightened. And there will be a deception that this enemy of mankind is able to foist onto men, and there will be largely a wholesale adoption of this deception. That will involve those who have identified with Christianity, who have adhered to the tenets of Christianity, have professed to be Christians, will find it to be too costly to be a Christian, and they'll depart from the faith. They will renounce the faith. This will indicate that they never have been a believer. A believer will not renounce the faith. We are kept by the power of God until the Lord Jesus Christ either takes us home or He comes again. So this apostasy will have as its marks certain teaching. And that teaching, and this is where we get into the oddity of it, the teaching has two tenets that are mentioned here. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. And secondly, commanding to abstain from meats. In its condensed form, we must understand that this apostate teaching, this teaching that will lead to apostasy, will forbid marriage among all men. It will not just be among those who are priests. It will be for all. And then the second is, it will be a commanding to abstain from meats. And that we believe to be that which God has sanctioned, which is those meats that the Lord laid out in the book of Genesis that Noah was now permitted to eat. They will now say that this is something not good for men to do. And lest I get you too far into the weeds, you understand that many of the New Testament epistles touch on this matter of Gnosticism. That is, that there is this super knowledge that people have been granted that is contrary to what God has taught, and part of that super knowledge is that matter itself is evil. That there is something inherently wrong with the body, there's something inherently wrong with the material, and it is to be rejected. You remember Paul in his writing to the church at Colossae said that some say these words, touch not, taste not. That was a reference to Gnostic teaching. And this is an extension of that type of teaching, which apparently there's going to be a revival of when we get toward the end time. That what God has created for us to enjoy, meats for example, they take the opposite position. And they say meats are not what God would have us to eat. This, I believe, is at the root, though most people would never make this association. I make the association. I believe it's at the root of what we call the vegan movement today. Vegetarian movement, where people are only eating vegetables. They're not eating meat. You say, well, that's just for health purposes. I understand completely that sometimes people need to take a break from meat and eat more vegetables. We've been told by mothers, eat more vegetables and eat all your vegetables. I understand that. But there's something sinister about this movement. There's also a sinister nature to any type of movement that begins to forbid something that God sanctioned in terms of relationships. If He encourages marriage, I mean, He created Adam. He said it's not good for man to be alone. He created Eve to be a helper for him. And in the book of Genesis, we read words that are repeated in the New Testament, that the man and woman are brought together to become one flesh. And furthermore, we're told in the book of Ephesians that the relationship of man to woman in a marriage bond is to portray the relationship of Christ to the church. It is a holy thing. It is a sanctified thing. And these doctrines of demons are to take what God has put in this world for good and make it evil and saying you shouldn't marry. Do we see movement in that direction? Yes. I believe that this Catholicism in teaching their priests never to be married is a movement in that direction. I believe this mentality that it seems to be pervasive in our society today, apart from socioeconomic factors whatsoever, that marriage is really not good, is another movement in that direction. But this will be pronounced in these times, and it will become further pronounced as we move toward the revelation of the man of sin. The apostasy occurs, the departure from the faith. And so here we have it, and we have it presented to us in very clear terms for us to understand, at least, at the very least, my friends, we are informed. And that's part of what we need to be, is informed of what's taking place. We also notice here, again in verse 6, that, and I'm going to go forward now to verse 9. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, let me see if I can use another translation or words from another translation and help us understand that phrase. But refuse irreverent or godless tales told by aged women. Old wives' fables are myths, and they're taught by aged women. You say, well, now that's odd. Why would that be inserted in the Word of God? Well, there's a reason. You know that it's not unusual in God's, in Satan's program rather, for him to have instruments that are of the female gender. And this is true, Old Testament times, you remember that sad Saul sought out the witch of Endor. In literature, you read Shakespeare's Macbeth, and you're introduced to three hags, three witches. And what they're doing is that they're teaching people, and they're giving insight into things. They may have some insight. The dark world has some insight into what's taking place that we don't know anything about. They're able to tell us things that we know nothing about. I don't discount that. I'm not saying it's of God. I'm saying that it happens. But Shakespeare had his three hags. We have in this reference then an indication that in Paul's time, and it's still true today, that there are cultures and there are communities where you can go to aged women if you want to know things like what's my future. And you hold out your palm. You go to the seer, and many times they're old women. And Paul says these things are to be outright rejected. They're not even to be countenanced. Just so we all know this, I'm not so sure there's a lot of benefit in us becoming well-informed of heretical teaching, only to the extent where the Bible presents heresy, and then we are told to be informed about those heresies. But I'm not interested in knowing all of the intricacies of what Mormons believe. I'm not. I'm not interested in knowing all of the intricacies of what Masonry teaches. I'm not interested in knowing all of the intricacies of any false doctrine. I'm only interested to the extent that where it's presented and it's contrary to what God presents as truth, I can expose it as being a lie. But there are certain things we don't have to delve into. Paul knew about these things. He told Timothy, he was aware Timothy knew about these things, but he said, reject them. Don't spend your time on them. And so that's the lesson that I would take from this. But what we have here is that the minister is considered, the minister of Jesus Christ is considered one who puts the brethren in remembrance of sound doctrine. They put before the people what they have learned. It is a given. It ought to be something that God's people are on high alert for and long for. The minister of Jesus Christ is to be a teacher. He is to be learning himself. And as he learns and the Lord shows him things, he is to be teaching the Lord's people. That's what he is to do. And by the way, when a man is called by God to this office of being a pastor teacher. He will be a man whom the Lord has gifted with a desire to learn. There'll be a man who will not grow weary too much, too often, in opening up the pages of this book and reading it, knowing full well that they'll never understand all of it, but there's enough of it there that thrills their soul, and the more that they see, questions come up in their mind, not about the veracity of the Word, but more depth concerning it, and they dig, and they dig, and they dig, and they're never completely dissatisfied with what they're doing. They have to learn, they have to know more, so they can give you more. B.H. Carroll told the story. He attributed it to Booker T. Washington, and I don't have any doubt that it was Booker T. Washington. But he said that Booker T. Washington was meeting with some of his brethren, fellow believers, and he was giving them a hard time. He said, you're not paying your pastor enough. You're not doing for him materially what needs to be done. By the way, I'm not telling this story because you're not. You're doing more than what I deserve. But this, he told them these things. And one of the brethren stood up and he put Booker T. Washington, imagine this, put him to silence. He said, yes. He said, what you're saying may be true, but we paid for the sermons he's preaching today last year. We already heard them. You people may hear some of the same things over and over again. When you go to a New Testament church, you will hear some of the same. But my friends, the man in the pulpit ought to get to the fountain of wisdom and knowledge, and that fountain never runs dry.
That's right. Amen.
It will be, as God is working in him, it will be like a fire within his bones as the Lord reveals things to him, and you will be benefited by it. And what you do as a preacher is you put it in front of people. You lay it in front of them. You put them in remembrance. William Barclay had this to say about that phrase, put them in remembrance. He says, it does not mean to issue orders, but rather to advise, to suggest. It is a gentle, humble, and modest word. It means that the teacher must never dogmatically and pugnaciously lay down the law. It means that he must act rather as if he was reminding men of what they already know. Put them in remembrance of these things, the Bible tells us. The highest aim of the minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to please his master in all things. The minister of the Lord Jesus Christ who fails to teach the Lord's people is failing in his mission. He has not done what Christ has commanded him to do. He is to be one who not only teaches, but he is to be willing to teach others so that they may teach. I was told you about two Saturdays ago when we were sitting in our favorite coffee shop that we encountered this esteemed orthodontist and his wife. And his wife was probably the most talkative of the two, and I'm a little bit familiar with that. And so she was talking some, and she was asking me about me. And I get a little uncomfortable when people ask me about me. But she asked, and I must answer. She said, and where did you go to seminary? I didn't go to seminary. Now, Brother Tweet has been to Bible school, and this is not a slam at him at all. Bible schools, I'm sure, have their place. But we understand that the Lord was calling men, equipping men for the ministry before seminaries were ever introduced, before Bible schools were ever known. How did he do it? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, I'm reading verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the Lord's method for equipping men to do what He's called them to do. He teaches one man, and that man teaches other men, and they teach others. It goes on and on that way. That's just His program. Now, my experience is not the pattern necessarily to be followed, but I do providentially see God's hand. And what I notice is that the Lord put me in a place. I wasn't looking for this place. The Lord brought me here. And He put me up under a man who had been in the ministry for many years. And Brother Bell was a good teacher. We all who sat under his ministry would agree with that. He was a wonderful teacher. But he had an affinity for those men that he sensed that the Lord had called to preach. And so you would be invited into his home, and you would begin to talk about things of the Bible. That was just who this man was. And more than that, from time to time, if he sensed that the Lord had called you to preach, he knew that there were books out there that you didn't need to read. But he knew there were books in there that would be helpful to you. So it would be no surprise if he would go to his library and, "You use this, Brother Colley, for as long as you want to. And by the way, I still have some of those books." But he would recommend books. For example, I remember him recommending G. Campbell Morgan's The Crises of the Christ. And that's the synopsis of the great events in our Lord's life. And it goes into some detail on each one of those. But it was that which was fostering, along with the prominent thing, which is the read and the study of God's Word, an understanding of the faith, you see. The Lord providentially did such a thing. The pastor is to be ever learning, ever growing more and more in the faith. He is to be able to more clearly, as time goes on, articulate the great truths of the Bible. That's what we are to do. Well, Paul says in these words, in verse 8, or rather verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then he goes on to say, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So he lays out this fact that bodily exercise is profitable. But it's not the primary thing. What is the primary thing is that we exercise ourselves unto godliness. That's the primary thing. And he says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. You don't have to turn with me, but they're all found, two of the three are found in the books of Timothy. There are three other texts where Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of a saying. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." All of these things are faithful sayings. You can count on them. Then the last was Titus in chapter 3 and verse 8. "This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So those are your texts where Paul uses this phrase to emphasize that what he has said is profitable for men to know. It is something that is we should register in our minds as being important. Now we're back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Let's do a little word study. The word exercise, we all have access to concordances. Online is my preferable way to look at it. Use the Blue Letter Bible, by the way. I use that every Lord's Day and in preparation. The Blue Letter Bible is a wonderful resource. You can see multiple translations. It's just a wonderful thing. And you can just hit a button and it'll take every word in that verse and it gives you the original. If you were to take that utility and click on this particular verse and look at the word exercise, this would be another word that you'd probably recognize, though you know little, if any, Greek. It is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. And here now we always look to the Word of God to give us an understanding of how the Bible defines a word. But it is insightful, I think, to understand that as Paul moved among the Gentiles, he moved from city to city, heavily influenced by the Greek culture. Heavily influenced. And he was not a man who just put his blinders on and said, you know, I'm a Jew. These other cultures are pagan. There's nothing that God is doing in them that could have any application to my mission. No, not at all. He observed what was going on around him and he saw this absorption of the culture into the body. They were a people who were given over to making sure the body was symmetrical, if you will. You look at their sculptures, you look at their art from that period of time, they highly esteemed symmetry. Now, the word that which we get our word gymnasium, at its root, means to lay bare. It really means to be naked. Now, why is this tied in to what we're talking about here? Well, the word carries with it the idea is that when these people went into their gymnasiums, they were not co-ed, but they had trainers. The trainers would have the athletes stripped down completely and they would look at their bodies and see, is there any muscle that needs to be refined so that there'll be symmetry in the body? And if there was something that was out of whack, then what they would do is they would go through a regimen, these trainers would, to get that body in symmetry. So what we have here is a reference to the strenuous work done by the Greeks to get their bodies symmetrical. And the Apostle Paul says, huh. Now if these people are going through this, and the Spirit of the Lord impresses this man, shouldn't the Lord's people give as much time and effort or more to something that's more profitable? And so he says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. The Christian should not neglect their body. I get accused of that sometime. And I'm probably justly accused at times. We should not neglect our bodies. We should take care of our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But my friends, we have a body. The Lord has given us a body. But that body ultimately is to be used to do the higher and more noble thing, and that is to live godly lives. What does that mean? To live a godly life. It means to live a worshipful life. You remember that as we studied the latter part of chapter 3, we looked at that phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh and those other phrases. And I pointed out to you that that word godliness is Eusebius, the only word I'm told in the New Testament where in the original there's a reference to God's name. And in that, there is a reference in the book of Acts to where that word is used as worship. Godliness is the behavior of the Christian that is worshipful. We are to cultivate being a worshipful people. Now, let's make sure we understand worship. I'm sure that you would run into many people today and say, well, did you have a good worship service today? And what they're thinking in the back of their mind, was there good music? Did you feel good? Were you made to get caught up in the Spirit? That's not at all the sum total of worship in our Bible. As a matter of fact, feelings are rather irrelevant. What's more important in worship is, in fact, praise, but it's really the giving of ourselves. We can worship by giving our tithes, giving our offerings. We can worship. You're worshiping this morning by being here. You've given your time. The Lord's given you this time. You're giving it back to Him. You're worshiping Him. We are to exercise ourselves toward being more worshipful. We have this in our Bible. It is the priority with us. The material is not the priority. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. These are matters of priority, you see. The Christian is to exercise themselves to godliness or worship. Well, real quickly, and I'll close. I have about 2 moments. How do you define a moment? A moment could be more than a minute. Have 2 minutes. What are the fundamentals that will help us in exercising ourselves into godliness? The fundamentals. Number one is church attendance. We have fallen on hard times, haven't we, in our society? Church attendance is not something that is considered to be profitable for many people, or else if they considered to be profitable, they'd be in church. That's no question about it. You do what you want to do. You really do. If you thought it was profitable, some things get in the way, I understand that. And some things outside of our control get in the way. I understand that. We've been going through a pandemic. Things are not easy at times. But generally speaking, we do what we want to do. And I'm telling you, on the authority of God's Word, that church attendance is something that God has given us to help us exercise ourselves unto godliness. We ought to be happy to be in the Lord's house, because it is the only place on the face of the earth where God has said, I'll meet with my people there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't think that the Lord had anything in mind other than the gathering of His church. You say, well, we could go with my wife and we'll go down to the lake and we'll have us a good time there and we'll meet with the Lord. There He promised. No, that's, I think, stretching matters. I think that's taking something that He promised to the church and applying it outside of that. We shouldn't do that. The Lord's church is important. And I'll leave you with this text. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let me make a mention of this here. I know that those of us who have seen the importance of church attendance, we're concerned when we're not able to be in the Lord's house. Listen, that word forsake does not mean the occasional missing for providential reasons or other things. You're not forsaking the assembly when you do that. Forsaking is to turn your back on the assembly, is to make it a life's pattern. I'm not going to be in the Lord's house. That is forsaking something. The occasional missing of an attendance in the Lord's house is not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. But he says here, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? He says the manner of some is to do that, but exhort one another. Where? In the Lord's house. Exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Last thought. Our Lord said that, and he laid out end time events. He laid them out. And some of them, he laid them out in sequential form so that this thing is not going to happen until the previous thing happens. But then he says, as we get close to my return, he says, iniquity will abound. And what will happen? Right. The love of many will wax cold. What's the antidote? Come together. Exhort one another. So much so as you see the day approaching. These things called the assemblies of the Lord's church are unique. And when they're properly functioning, the Lord is meeting with His people. He's prompting them to say what needs to be said at the right time to a fellow saint, to encourage them in the way. I know we talk about other things, but you'll agree with me that our best days at the Lord's house are when the people, after the service is over, they're continuing to remember the things the Lord has said, and they're continuing to talk about them, amen, exhorting one another. So, this is part of our exercising ourselves unto worship, unto godliness. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word that is a light into our path, a lamp into our feet. We trust, Lord, that we would be a people who would be ever receptive to what you have to say. Certainly, Lord, acknowledging that the things that you have for us must be taught by thee, and we trust that you would do that in these times that we have together. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.